Yes.
Okay, we've got a Q&A time. We're going to get started here for about 30 minutes or so. For most of this, you can ask questions and Scott will answer them. But he wanted to kick off asking you a question.
So I just thought I'd start with a question, simple, hopefully a simple question, similar to some of the things you've talked about. But what would be something that stood out to you so far? Where have you been encouraged? Where have you been helped? What, just kind of share for the whole group instead of just your smaller group. But what have you heard that has been thought-provoking, or you can kind of take it any direction you like, thought-provoking or encouraging or helpful, and that would be a place to start. And hopefully you're not silent
not
for 30 minutes, because then I'll be really sad. No, I'm just kidding. Yes. Yeah. Yep. That's right. And remember Jesus, what was one of his names? The man of sorrows, right? And so he's the man of sorrows because he was so grieved for a hurting world that he was sorrowful. And so, yeah, absolutely. Faith is not always smiling. Okay, good. Other comments? Good.
I was glad you
confirmed. Good. Absolutely. Good.
Scott, you talked quite a bit about isolation, and you said something about, sexual. Every person has some struggle with a sexual area.
Yep.
And I think a lot of believers are very isolated because we're convinced that I'm the only perverted person in this church.
Right.
And I think sometimes it is really good to hear, to be honest enough to say, this is part of the fallen human condition, and you're not alone in that struggle.
Yeah, good. So yes, we're not alone in our struggles. We're not the only sinner in the room. We're actually just sinners like everybody else. And then to recognize that, and again, our sin is common to man. Those struggles are common to man. So those can be good reminders for us, so we don't get overly discouraged. Some people get really hard on themselves and beat themselves up and really self-critical, and that's not helpful to growth. And so to recognize that you're not the only one is really helpful in the part of the journey of growth going forward. Other thoughts? Anybody else?
I'm just encouraged to be reminded that he is good and he withholds nothing good from those who walk uprightly.
That's right. Amen.
He wants what's best for us, and it's just good to be reminded of that because often it doesn't feel that way when we're in the day-to-day.
Yep. Yeah, that's again why we come back to the scriptures, because we can lose sight of the fact that God is good and he doesn't withhold good from us. And that's just an opportunity for us to continue to draw near to him despite maybe difficult circumstances or challenges or whatever we're facing. Good. So feel free to jump in with questions now as well. You feel free to continue with that, or if you have questions now you wanted to ask about anything that has been said.
If you want a little more anonymity or just would prefer to text it, you can shoot me a text. That's my number right there. We've done this in high school before. You can shoot me a text if you got a question. You can feel free to raise your hand if you got a question. We'll take either. Trying to go with more of the young adults, youth here first, leaders, then if you guys want to throw in, if we're not getting many. But we want to give the younger populace a chance first.
Okay. Questions do you have?
I'll kick us off with one I had. You talked about, over in the Pathway to Freedom, you talked about having sexual contact with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And you mentioned a number of different things. What is the line there? How do I know where that is? Okay, so we're not having straight-up sex, but
Right.
Where is that?
That's a great question. So I think the first thing I would say is there's no clear line delineated in Scripture. There's no list of this is right and this is wrong, other than the idea, obviously, of sexual intercourse is clearly forbidden. But there's not an exact line. So I would encourage people to prayerfully consider, and we're going to talk about the pathway to wisdom the last talk, and so I think that'll be partly that kind of journey of walking in wisdom would be part of the answer. I read an article that I think is really thought-provoking, and you may or may not agree with it, but this article talks about treating your boyfriend or girlfriend like you would a family member, like you would your sister or brother, right? And so whatever's appropriate. So some legalistic places, you can't hold hands or you can't touch and there's no physical contact of any kind, and that's not really how human beings live. It doesn't always have to be sexual just because you put your arm around somebody's shoulder. You might just care about them and it's something you do. And so those kinds of behaviors that you would do with your brother or your sister is a good rule of thumb to start with, to say, well, if I would do that with my brother or sister, well, it certainly would be fine with my boyfriend or girlfriend potentially. And so, for example, I sit on the couch sometimes and watch a TV show with my arm around my daughter sometimes for a little while. And sometimes I'll hold my daughter's hand walking to church or in the parking lot, even when they're older, not because they're little kids and I'm just, you know, that kind of thing. So I do that with my wife as well and things. So those kind of things I think are a fair game to consider. You obviously want both parties to be comfortable. You also want to listen to counsel from your parents and those kind of things. So I think I would shy away from an exact list of rules, and I would try to think through walking in wisdom and walking in the idea of back to the principle of Song of Solomon, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. So in other words, if holding your boyfriend's hand really gets you thinking sexually, well, you need to stop doing that. I don't think that behavior in and of itself is wrong, and I wouldn't tell someone not to hold hands necessarily, but if that starts to arouse in you sexual desire that stirs up that's not appropriate, well, then you should back off of that. And so that becomes the kind of the guide in my mind is you're doing certain things, you're making choices, you're seeking wisdom. There's not a one-size-fits-all answer. But if you're, again, stirring up sin in your own heart, then you need to back off and slow down. That would be a general rule of thumb, I would say.
We got one in. Says, how did Scott transition from being a Catholic to a Protestant?
Oh, great question. Cool story. That's a fun story. So I grew up Catholic, not too far from here, like I said, and we were in church every Sunday. It was the thing to do. I went through all the appropriate stages of First Holy Communion, confession, confirmation, all the rest of that. I was baptized as a baby, et cetera, et cetera. And when I went to college, I was 18 years old. I went to college, and nobody could make me go to church for the first time in my life, and so I didn't. And so for a whole year, I didn't go to church. And then the summer after my freshman year, I, for reasons I can't describe other than that's how God works, I started thinking about dying someday. I'm 19 years old, perfectly healthy, athlete, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And I start thinking about someday I'm going to die. And I start thinking about, I really do believe there's a God. There's no way this stuff blew here by accident. I had a fourth grade teacher. I remember being 9 years old, and my teacher was talking about evolution, and we came from apes. And I looked at my teacher as a 9-year-old and said, "That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life."
What kind of grade did you get?
Yeah, I don't even remember. And so I just never believed that we were here by accident, or it just doesn't make any sense. All this could blow together by accident. When crazy things, tornadoes happen, things don't go into order, they go into disorder. And so the idea that we're all here by accident didn't make any sense. So I had to believe there was a God, so I did. But I had no idea who this God was. And so at 19 years of age, believing that I was going to stand before a holy God, a God of some sort, I better find out who he is so I can make sure I'm in his good graces, was kind of my pursuit. So at 19 years of age, I went back to the Catholic Church because that's all I knew. And so for the next year while in college, I went to the Catholic Church, and I was there every Sunday now out of my own choice. During that same year, my sophomore year of college, I attended Valparaiso University, and I was a manager of the basketball team. I played basketball in high school. When I went to college, my freshman year, I was just a student. My sophomore year, I was the manager of the basketball team. Well, they had a bunch of injuries on the team, and so they needed warm bodies to practice because you need people to practice. And so they threw me on the court and said, "You practice." And I was thrilled because I loved to play basketball. And I was the worst player on the court, so they would leave me open. And when I'm a very good jump shooter, so I could make my shot. And so then I just got the bug back to play is the best way I can describe it. I just got the bug back to play, and I wanted to play. So I started telling the team I wanted to play basketball again. And they said, hey, you know what? We just had this coach, our old assistant coach. He used to be the assistant coach here. He went to this college in Pennsylvania. It's a Christian college, but he went to this college in Pennsylvania, and he would love to have you play because it's Division III school, so a smaller school. I could play at that level. And so I ended up transferring out to Messiah College in near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, to play basketball. I was not there for their Christianity. I was actually there for basketball because basketball was my functional God. And when I got there, I was supposed to live off campus with this guy who had a bad reputation and ruin people's credit and all this other stuff. And my basketball coach at the last minute said, I can't let you live with this guy. He's going to ruin your credit. I'm going to stick you in this specific dorm or this specific apartment. And just so happened to be, this is again how God works, it just so happened to be right across the hall from these three guys who knew this girl who also grew up in Illinois, who also grew up Catholic, and they desperately wanted me to be introduced to her. So they introduced me to her in the cafeteria on the first day of college. And if you grow up Catholic, you know certain things. Everybody's the same in a sense theologically. And so she knew all the questions to ask me, and I had questions for her because I was now searching. And so I would ask things like, "Well, why do we pray to Mary?" And she'd say, "Well, that's a really good question. The Bible says there's only one mediator between the God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus." And why do we go to confession? She said, that's a really good question, because the Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. And she kept doing this, the Bible says thing. And I was like, what the heck is this, the Bible thing says? And so she kept answering all my questions with this Bible. And I thought, well, maybe I should read this Bible. So one day I sat down to read the Gospel of John. She said, you should start in John. I said, okay. So I'm a fairly intelligent 20-year-old student now in college, and I open up to the Gospel of John, and I read about the first 13 or so chapters of the Gospel of John. Took me however long that takes you to read 13 chapters, and I slammed the book closed and said, I didn't understand a word of that. And so in frustration, I just keep going along doing my thing, and eventually, finally, one day she asked me, if you died and stood before God, would you go to heaven? And we had been having this conversation because my original answer was yes, 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 because I'm a good guy and God wouldn't send a good guy like me to hell. That was my original answer. And she'd been talking to me about the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And so I started to consider that. I was like, well, that makes sense. And a good judge, like I was saying to you, a good judge doesn't let guilty people go free. I'm clearly guilty. I knew I could list all kinds of sins that I knew I committed. And so I knew I was guilty. And the question became, is Jesus Christ the answer? And I was in our Christian bookstore. There was it's like a credit card, but it's a little picture, and it had a little question on the picture, and it said, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And the answer, it had dot, dot, dot. And the answer is, he stretched out his arms and died for me. And so I put that in my wallet, and I carried that around for weeks, thinking about that all the time. Do I believe that? Did he really die for me? And that became the thing. I thought I was good enough to get into heaven. When I finally realized I am bankrupt, I am lost, I have no idea how to get to heaven, then the thought of Jesus dying in my place was very powerful. And then I had to decide, do I believe this book is true? And as I'm reading through and trying, I didn't understand a lot of it, but I kept hearing, the Bible says this, and I was taught this in the Catholic Church, and so it became this juxtaposition. One is true and one is false. They both can't be true. 2 + 2 is not 4 and 5. It's either 4 or it's 5. It's not both. And I had to decide, do I believe the Catholic Church and these teachings of men, or do I believe the Word of God, the Bible? And once you get to that place, I think it's pretty easy. And eventually, just a matter of time before God worked in my heart, I had to conclude the Bible is true. And so I did. And so then I on October 25th, and I'm just real particular like this, October 25th, 1990, at 12:04 a.m. Eastern Time, I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. I put my faith and trust in Him, that I knew it was by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, that I was saved, not by anything good I could do. And so that's kind of my journey coming to know Christ.
A.M. or P.M.?
It was A.M. It was right after midnight. I was right outside the cafeteria. We were sitting on these chairs right outside the cafeteria. Yes, sir.
Was it predestined or was it free will?
That's a great question. I can answer that. A little bit of both, but I would be on the predestined camp myself. So anyway, very good question.
First Timothy 3:1 says, talks about good desires.
Yep.
What if I have a good desire, but there are bad desires within it? Like a good desire to teach, but bad desire like being seen or very connected? Or
yep.
How do I separate those?
Great question. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is recognize that Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So the idea, the idea to wait till my heart is perfect, then I can serve, you'll never serve. Okay? So I would encourage you to be very aware of that temptation and then get busy serving. And fight against that temptation as you serve. Don't not serve because you're not doing it perfectly. But do your best to fight against that. And I would encourage you to let somebody else know that's your tendency. Because honestly, if you spend time around people who are arrogant, it doesn't take long to figure it out. And so you want to let somebody else you know, a trusted friend, be able to say, hey, do I come across as full of myself and thinking about me when I'm teaching? Because if I do, I need to repent. I need to really think about that. But I would encourage you to keep serving, search your heart, and let somebody else know. That would be the three things I would do. Keep teaching or keep doing whatever that service is. Be aware of your temptation and fight against it, repent where needed, and let somebody else know to help bear that burden and help you and call you to repentance and be open to them correcting you while you do that. Now, obviously, if you're going to do something sinful like rob a bank, you don't need to pray about that. You don't do that. You don't wait for good motives to steal a bank, rob from the bank. But obviously, we're talking about something good, a good desire, a good thing, doing that to the best of your ability while wrestling with your sinful motives. That's how I would encourage you to go.
How do I love family members who are depressed, but they, the family members, blame part of their pain on me and tell me I'm to blame for it?
Okay. Yeah, good question. Really good. So here's what I would say with that. Anytime I'm working with anybody, there's always, if you're working with more than one person, there's always two sinners, right? So if you have two people interacting, in this case, a family member and one of you, so one of you and your family member, there's always two sinners involved, okay? That means that what I want to help them do as a counselor is I want to help separate what part is yours to own and what part can you not own. And I would want to help them figure that out. So in other words, if someone is sexually abused, so I'm going to jump, hang with me for a second, it's a little bit of a long answer. Somebody's sexually abused, is any part of their abuse their fault? The answer is no, never. If you've been abused by somebody else, 100% of that responsibility always, in every situation, always goes to the perpetrator. You take zero responsibility for that. However, a common reaction to being sexually abused is they become sexually promiscuous themselves and they start sleeping around with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Is that your sin? Yes, it is. So you were sinned against, which you take zero responsibility for. However, your sinful actions after the fact, you must take full responsibility for. And so helping a person to separate those two things is really important. So, for example, in this situation, we want to recognize God demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were in sin, he died for us. So we keep loving people even when they're difficult. We don't stop loving. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So we want to be those kind of Christians who overcome and love people, even when it's hard. But you also want to be able to, you're not going to be able to continue to love that person who's difficult if you don't separate and say, no, I'm not responsible for your XYZ problem. I may have sinned against you. I may have been unkind. I may have not obeyed you. I may have criticized you. I can own that sin and I can ask for forgiveness for that particular behavior that I was guilty of, but I am not responsible for your depression or your whatever. Okay? And so that's how you want to separate that. Take responsibility for what you can, which is if you've sinned against this person in some particular way, own it, ask for forgiveness, and repent of it. But you don't take responsibility for their condition, their situation, what they've chosen to do with their circumstances. That's all on them, not you. And as long as you can separate those, then I think you can persevere in the Romans 12 that I talked about, the Romans 5:8, overcoming evil and loving when it's hard, because if you take on the weight of their accusation, you'll stop loving them and you'll resent them and you'll get bitter and you'll walk away. And that would not be a loving thing to do.
Questions from you guys? As we get back, we got other coming in. In John Piper's Anthem, model for fighting against sexual sin. He addresses in joy for the E. It says, a superior satisfaction, cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. I have a very tough time believing this. How can I overcome this doubt in my heart?
Yeah.
How can I have deeper pleasure found in Christ rather than viewing sex as the ultimate pleasure?
Yeah, good question. Really good question. And so that really comes, probably a way I would start and encourage you to consider is John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is a beautiful chapter about abiding with Christ. Right, and verse 4, I could read the whole chapter, but verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So Jesus is inviting us into this close fellowship. He then says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so as you're abiding in Christ, as I talked about earlier, meditating on the scriptures, like God speaks to us through his word, we're meditating on those things before God, we're communing with him, there starts to be a growing fellowship with God. Okay? And so that's part of the answer. The other part, though, is you have to decide how we started. Is this God's book? Is this word the Word of God? Is this Bible from God? It's a really important foundational question, because Proverbs 30 verse 5 says the Word of God is flawless. Okay? The Word of God is flawless. If the Word of God is flawless, that means that everything he says is true. And as we covered right at the end of just previously, we talked about Hebrews 11:25, which says sin is a fleeting pleasure and God walking with God is eternal pleasure. Now, either God's a liar or that's true. Okay, so if God's a liar, I would encourage you to throw your Bible in the trash and live any old way you feel like. I do this all the time in counseling. I challenge people, listen, you either accept this book or you reject the whole thing. This idea that we pick and choose verses and we cut things out, that's ridiculous. It's completely inconsistent with the scriptures. Either it's all true or none of it is true. You can't have it both ways. And you have to decide, are you all in or are you all out? If you're all in to say, I believe this is God's word, then you have to remind yourself of the promises. The sin promises pleasure for a very short time. But God offers pleasure that lasts an eternity. So I need to learn to cultivate a growing relationship with Christ. And he tells us that he wants to abide with us. He wants to be connected to us. I mean, there's so many scripture that talk about these ideas. Like, for example, Revelation 21:3. Revelation 21:3 says, the dwelling place of God is with man. I want you to just let that sink in for a second. That is such a staggering thought. God, the perfect one, the holy one, the eternal one, who can't even look upon sin in approval, he looks upon us with all of our sin and says, I've got grace for you, and so much grace, I want you to come live with me for all eternity. Not only that, I actually send my spirit to dwell inside of you right now. And so this idea that Christ wants to fill us and walk with us and journey with us and have fellowship with us and enjoy us, that becomes compelling. Either that's true or it's not true. And then so the immediate gratification of sexual sin, again, I was guilty. I totally understand what you're saying. It's a powerful pull. But you have to decide, is your feelings more triumphant and more truthful than what the Bible says? Or is the Bible more true than even my feelings? And I would argue the Bible is more true than even my feelings, because my feelings get led astray. My feelings can lead me astray, and they have on many occasions. And so I think if you anchor the truth of Scripture, this is your anchor, this is your source of truth, this is your reference point, then it becomes a matter of learning to cultivate walking with Christ. And it takes time. It takes time to do that. It's not. There's no one sentence I could say to magically fix your answer. But I would say to you, without question, this idea of abiding with Christ and journeying with Christ will lead to joy. For example, as I turned away from John 15, let me go back there. John 15, if you keep reading through the chapter, verse 11 goes on to say this. These things I have spoken to you. These things is talking about abiding with him, the verses I just read to you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. God is saying to you, hey, listen, if you abide with me, I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you full, lasting, abundant joy. Do you believe him? Is he telling the truth, or is he a liar? Because I can tell you, I've worked with literally, and unfortunately, hundreds of people who've been in sexual sin. Hundreds. And you know what their disposition is when they come? They're sad, they're depressed, they're crying, they're anxious, they hang their heads in shame, etc., etc., etc. Sexual sin leads to all of that every last time. It's just a matter of time before you get there. And walking with Jesus leads to joy and confidence and trust in Him and abiding in Him and sweet fellowship with Him. And so, again, you have to ask yourself, is the Bible true? Because if it is, you have to trust what He says. And I've got feelings. I've got things that go on in my life. Like, for example, sometimes I've been in ministry now a long time, and so I don't get paid like I used to when I worked for AT&T. They don't pay as well in ministry as they do at AT&T. And so I've had lots of financial struggles, and there's been times where I'm like, Lord, where's the money? You own a cattle on a thousand hills and they're not coming to my bank account. I need some help. And so I'm tempted to think God doesn't provide. But the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Now we still have some challenges, but by God's wonderful grace, I have two children in college right now, and they're one's 2 years in, the other one's almost a year in, and we've been able to get them through that through private Christian college without debt. That's amazing. God's provided. You know, we've made mistakes. We've done some bad things. We do have some debt that we shouldn't have. I wish we didn't have, but we're working through it. But God has provided, and I can say that. And so I've doubted Him. He's come through. I've doubted Him. He's come through. I've doubted Him. He's come through. And eventually you start to realize, wow, He comes through. Maybe I should not just get a jump ahead of Him. And so, yeah, anyway, I think that's enough. I'll stop there.
What can I do to encourage a person with divorced parents to help that person deal with the difficulty?
Read that one more time.
What can I do to encourage a person with divorced parents to help that person deal with the difficulty?
Deal with the difficulty of their parents' divorce.
That's my understanding.
Got it. Okay, good. All right, so if I missed this, if I'm not answering correctly for this person, please fire another text or ask the question clarifying, but I think I've got it. So the idea there is, you have a friend whose parents are divorced. How do I help them journey through that divorce? Okay, I would just encourage you a couple different things. Number one, listen. You know, be available. Let them share their struggles. Let them share their journeys. Let them be open and honest. The other thing I would do is reassure them and remind them that divorce is not God's will. And so what you're dealing with is suffering because somebody has sinned. When there's divorce, somebody's always sinning. There's no reason there's not sin in divorce. Somebody sinned or both parents have sinned. And so you want to help them to recognize that's one of the results, unfortunately, of living in a fallen world. I would further remind them of Jesus' compassion. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 is so applicable for 100 different reasons. But He sympathizes with your weakness. And He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Does Jesus know what it looks like for somebody He loves near and dear to sin against Him? Well, of course He does. Right? And in a lot of ways, the parents of divorce have betrayed their children because they have not kept up this idea of we love you, we love you. Well, if you loved your children enough, you would work through this. You would hang in there. You would not give up if it's kind of a mutual thing. And so we want to be able to encourage them to recognize Jesus sympathizes and that this is a product of sin, to journey with them. I would encourage you also to befriend them in terms of being a good friend and spending time. Try not to let them obsess about that one issue. Life is not all about their parents, right? Life is ultimately about Christ. Help them to fix their eyes upon Jesus and be reminded of that. It's not all about their parents. Another thing would be helping them with this idea that, or helping them look around, I should say, and see other marriages that are healthy. Because my parents are still married for over 50 years. My grandparents were married for over 50 years. My other set of grandparents were married for over 45 years before one of them died. And so I've had a history in my family of faithful marriages. My wife, on the other hand, has a history of divorce in her families. And so one of the things that deeply discouraged her was she thought, I'm doomed. I'm a child of divorce, and I am doomed for divorce. And so she was terrified to marry me. Not because it was me, right, hopefully. But she was terrified because she thought she was, in a sense, cursed. And to reassure the person, no, look, there's a marriage right over there. Those are faithful followers of Jesus. And look, they have a healthy marriage. Look over there, there's another healthy marriage. Look over there, there's another healthy marriage. And they can begin to see, oh, people who follow Jesus can actually have a healthy marriage. And so you give them a hope that they're not doomed to divorce by encouraging them with other healthy marriages, that they can make it with God's help. And then I would just, one other thing this is a little further down the line necessarily, but also help them to choose wisely. If you're a good friend of a child of divorce, it can be easy to want to get out of that house and just marry the first guy or girl who pays any attention to you, and that is really a bad idea. And so encouraging them, being a faithful enough friend to help them to choose wisely when they pick a spouse, don't just settle. Right, but being single, I want to assure you this, listen to me carefully, every last one of you. Being single is way, way, way better than marrying the wrong person. And I've got tons and tons of case studies to prove it to you. So stay single until you know you got the right person, but then when you do, then by all means, don't wait forever, get married. But those would be some things that come to mind.